Let's pray together.
Our Father, we do pray today that you would take the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, and by your Holy Spirit, use them to increase our commitment to and affection for the visible church. That we would fall more deeply in love with the local church and with the saints who make up that church. In order to commit this time to you, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm committed to the mystical body of Christ. I can't be bound to just one church. So went the response of a young believer upon inquiry as to why he wasn't plugged into a local church after so many months. Yet when he turned around to request some money of the same brother who asked him the question, the wiser brother offered a classic answer. Do you know what mystical means? Not really. Mystical means invisible. Now, since you're committed to the mystical body of Christ, let me offer you some mystical money to meet your need. And with that, he handed him the invisible cash with a nod and a wink. Certainly, this illustration could be endlessly played upon. Since you're committed to the mystical body of Christ, our mystical pastor will call on you in the hospital. Since you're committed to the mystical body of Christ, our ladies will prepare some mystical food for you the next time illness visits your family. The church is a spiritual body, whose head and only king is the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to fulfill its divine purpose, the gathering and perfecting of the saints to the glory of God, this spiritual body assumes a visible, organized presence in the world. And at the foundation of this visible organization are local congregations of believers in Jesus Christ. These local congregations are not entirely disconnected from the invisible church. Rather, the local assemblies are visible manifestations of the spiritual reality. Reverend Don Kistler says, when a person becomes a true Christian, he or she is automatically made a member of the invisible church, all true believers of all the ages. It stands to reason, then, that this person would also automatically desire to become a member of that which is the visible manifestation of that reality, the local church. Such a desire was present in the young and newly converted Charles Spurgeon. Mr. Spurgeon once told his congregation this story about church membership. He said, "I well remember how I joined the church after my conversion. I forced myself into it by telling the minister, who was lax and slow, after I had called 4 or 5 times and could not see him, that I had done my duty. And if he did not see me, I would call a church meeting myself and tell them I believed in Christ and ask them if they would have me." Now, why was the young Spurgeon banging on the door of the church to get in? No doubt he knew that commitment to a local church and obedience to leaders were necessary to his spiritual growth, and he greatly feared the God who had issued those commands. But there also may have been another compelling reason for him to force his way into membership in the church: the benefits he would gain by being a part of it. What do we mean by the term church membership? Membership is a formal process by which professing Christians, after appropriate instruction, are interviewed by, received into, and publicly identified with a specific congregation of believers. Membership is a status confirmed by covenant vows. And what I'll be arguing today is that such membership in a confessing body is fundamental to the faithful Christian life. We'll go so far and say with Chuck Colson, indeed, church membership is the first step in discipleship. Just as with the young man in our opening story, many who would profess to know Christ object to the idea of a formal membership process and status. And I believe the common objections to be biblically, historically, and theologically indefensible. Here's a sampling. The Bible does not explicitly command it. Granted. However, the scriptural inferences are substantial and argue strongly against the objection. I belong to the mystical, invisible church. This objection betrays the false notion that there is no essential relationship between the visible and invisible church. Church membership is not necessary for salvation. R.B. Kuyper responds to that. He says, the scriptural rule is that while membership in the church is not a prerequisite of salvation, it is a necessary consequence of salvation. Jesus did not join a church. Why should I? One guy responded to the objection like this: that is sheer ignorance. Indeed, Jesus is not a member of the church. He is the king and head of the church. The church is his bride, his body. He is its cornerstone. Formal membership is an unnecessary and legalistic requirement, argues one. Church membership is an antiquated tradition. Certainly, such an appeal to long-standing custom would seem to argue for church membership rather than against it. Finally, the institutional church is full of hypocrites. Such an excuse is nothing more than the rotten fruit of unthinking pride and arrogance. It didn't take very long to recognize that this sermon on church membership would be structured much like the sermon on weekly communion. That sermon consisted of 14 reasons why we administer the Lord's Supper every Sunday in public worship. So this morning we address the question, why should I commit myself to church membership? There are many reasons, all of which are not equally significant. So I'm going to elaborate on some while simply mentioning others. And for the sake of consistency, we've got 14 reasons in this sermon why you ought to be a member of a church, okay? I want you to see one more thing before we review these reasons. The focus of the New Testament is clearly on the local congregation. The New Testament pulses with interest in the local assembly of believers. The vast majority of times the word church is used in the Bible, it has to do with the local congregation. In fact, the word ekklesia occurs 114 times in the Greek New Testament. 94 times. 82% of the time, ekklesia is used with reference to the local assembly of believers gathered for worship and ministry. Now, why should I commit myself to church membership? Here's the first reason. Membership clarifies the difference between believers and unbelievers. In his book, Life in the Father's House, Wayne Mack opens the chapter on church membership with this. Several years ago, Dr. J. Adams was fielding questions at a counseling conference in San Diego. And one man raised his hand and asked, should we enact church discipline on people who are not members of our church? No, of course not, answered Adams. Church discipline is only for believers. A questioning rumble passed through the room, and so he explained further. People who are not members of a church should be treated like unbelievers because they are treating themselves as unbelievers. Now, if you think that's shocking, listen to John Calvin, who sets the issue before us in even more forceful terms. He says, for the Lord esteems the communion of his church so highly that he counts as a traitor and apostate from Christianity anyone who arrogantly leaves any Christian society, provided it cherishes the true ministry of word and sacraments. Now, Mack explains, formal church membership helps us to know who should be treated as believers and who should be treated as unbelievers. Now, you realize that when he uses the word treated, he's not referring to whether we are kind or unkind to others. He has in mind how we understand their status relative to the visible church. So Matt continues, membership will never tell us who is and who is not a true Christian, because unfortunately there will probably always be non-members who are saved and members who are unsaved. But it is important to have some criteria by which to decide whether or not someone should be considered a professing Christian, a brother or a sister, as the New Testament puts it. Now, beloved, this is extremely important, and it is an extremely relevant matter. Spiritual oversight and ministry in the day-to-day life of the church require that some determination be made as to whether or not an individual is, in fact, part of the covenant community of faith. Admission or exclusion from the Lord's table requires such a determination, doesn't it? The pastoral decision to marry or not to marry a particular couple requires such a determination. And I have had to refuse, not anybody in this church, but I have had to refuse couples my participation in a marriage ceremony, a wedding ceremony, based upon this very thing. Whether or not a person may assume a particular ministry requires such a determination. Church discipline, particularly the judicial actions of the elders, requires such a determination. Okay? Now, this leads us right into the second reason for church membership. Without formal church membership, biblical church discipline is gutted of its power to either restore or to censure. How, for example, is one to be suspended from the Lord's table who has never been admitted to it? How is one to be excommunicated from a fellowship into which he has never been received? How is one to heed the counsel of elders to whom he has never declared his submission? Indeed, to escape liability to discipline is one reason many believers refuse church membership or resign their membership altogether. Third, maintaining a membership role enables the church to better conduct its business in an orderly and responsible manner. 1 Corinthians 14:40, in the context of spiritual gifts, says, "Let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner." The New Testament insists that individually and corporately the children of God be above reproach, financially, legally, morally. The insistence is that we be above reproach. Fourth, formal church membership is consistent with the organized, visible character of the church in the world. The visible church is a structured organization with bylaws and officers and trustees and procedures and organizational structures and committees and on and on. Fifth, formal initiation into and identification with the visible church has been the pattern and practice of church history. Now, water baptism has always been the initiatory rite of the church. And historically, this initiation or reception into or public identification with the visible church has been preceded by a period of catechetical instruction. It was a very formal thing. Sixth, in the Bible, external attachment to the visible people of God is always portrayed as a precious thing, one to be desired, not despised. The psalmist, for example, loved the place of worship, the visible place of worship. Psalm 26:8, "O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells." He loved and delighted in the corporate worship of God's people. Psalm 122:1, "I was," many of y'all have learned this when you were a kid just like I did, "I was glad when they said unto me," what? "Let us go to the house of the Lord." He said, "I was glad to do that." The same spirit is characteristic of the early church. Acts 2, They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. All who believed were together, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, praising God and having favor with all the people. Affection for the church. The people of God has historically been considered a mark of the redeemed soul. And this is expressed in our hymnody. Listen to these verses from Timothy Dwight's hymn, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. I love Thy Kingdom, Lord, the house of Thine abode. The church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with His own precious blood. I love Thy church, O God, her walls before Thee stand, dear as the apple of Thine eye, engraven in Thy hand. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise." Seventh, the mutual accountability inherent in church membership is a strong inducement to continuance in the way of obedience and orthodoxy. Freelance Lone Ranger Christians or believers are more susceptible to doctrinal error and sinful lifestyle. And a keen appreciation for this fact may be behind such verses as Hebrews 3:13. Listen to this. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be deceived or hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." See what he's saying? Hebrews 10:24-25. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You see, church membership then serves as something of a preservative, protecting the believer against spiritual declension, and a stimulant promoting spiritual vitality. How could anyone possibly justify an unwillingness to be accountable to other Christians for life and faith? Eighth, formal membership promotes an atmosphere of unity in the local church through a common confession and common commitment. Psalm 133:1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Amos 3:3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Ninth, assurance for ourselves is an essential reason to commit ourselves to church membership. You see, in joining a church, we voice our testimony of faith in Jesus. And we have the comfort of knowing that the church recognizes that profession as credible. You see, joining a church reflects a measure of affection for the people of God and a desire to openly identify with those who are followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Joining a church and sincerely fulfilling the requisite membership vows promotes ease of conscience. And by that I mean you can lay down on a Sunday night knowing that you are rightly related to the visible church of Jesus Christ. And these and other things tend to the comfort of our souls, you see. Now let me add, while church membership contributes to our assurance and comfort, at the same time, careful attention to this matter of membership helps to guard us from self-deception as to the credibility of our profession of faith, the sincerity of our affection for Christ and for His body, and the strength of our commitment to Christ and His kingdom, you see. Tenth, formal church membership with its attendant covenant commitments is a powerful antidote to the harmful cultural forces of individualism and consumerism that have permeated the church. 11th, the specificity of the New Testament letters suggests formal identification with the local church. Now, I want you to get out your bulletin this morning. I want you to look at the passage that Tom read, Colossians 4. Maybe you can get an idea of why I picked that passage for the scripture reading. In the passage from Colossians 4, read this morning, did you notice the specific people mentioned by Paul? He refers to 10 individuals by name. And following two of them, in verse 9 and verse 12, Onesimus and Epaphras, he adds the phrase, who is one of your number? Now, you see, this language strongly suggests some sort of formal identification with that fellowship. Paul addresses his letters to specific churches, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, including the elders or overseers and deacons, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. And in Colossians 4, you'll see in verse 15, Paul mentions Nympha and the church that is in her house. On the day of Pentecost, we know in Acts 2, about 3,000 souls were baptized, and the text says, and added. To what were they added? And how in the world, why did they go to the trouble to count and say, we've got close to 3,000 here? You see, Pastor Mark Dever suggests that such passages imply definition and clear boundaries to a church's membership. Churches knew those who composed their membership. 12. Church membership promotes the fulfillment of the mutual obligations to which we are commanded in Scripture. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And again, the Hebrews verses 20, 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but encouraging one another. Paul used the Greek word allelon, one another, nearly 40 times to instruct Christians regarding their mutual responsibilities to their fellow believers. And I'm going to repeat something I said before. Beloved, these mutual responsibilities are fulfilled not in our intentions or imaginations, but in real life, in real relationships, in real ministry to real flesh and blood people. Church membership establishes, you see, a definite sphere or context in which we live these things out. Membership specifies real flesh and blood saints to whom you are bound. Look around you. For all practical purposes, the objects of your Christian concern and sympathy are seated right here in this room with you. That's what membership does. It specifies a sphere in which you live out your faith with real folks, with real faces, real names, real issues. Okay. As far as I'm concerned, I got y'all. Y'all got me. As much as I want to extend Christian concern and benevolence to the bunch across the street, I'll do it as I have occasion. But God has placed me in this sphere, in this context, with these people, with names and faces, and I live out my faith right here. Okay. 13th, submission to church membership reflects a correct and healthy understanding of the corporate nature of the Christian life. Formal membership in a local church gives concrete expression to the biblical images of the church. For example, the Bible portrays the church as a building. So someone unattached to the church is like a brick laying on the ground, not having been laid into the wall with all the others. The church is portrayed as a body, so someone unattached to the church is like a finger severed from the hand. And there's a third image that is striking. Eric Lane says that the believer's relationship to the church is analogous to a marriage. He likens Christians who refuse church membership to a man and woman who merely declare themselves married and move in together without ever submitting to a legal marriage ceremony. Lane writes, they have only thought of themselves and not of the society of which they are a part. Marriage is a public affair because, however private a matter individuals may think it to be, other members of the community have a right to know who belongs to whom and who is whose wife or husband. And 14th, the reciprocal covenant commitments of church membership open up wonderful benefits. There's the benefit of ministry opportunities for the believer. Granted, certain ministry areas are open to non-members and serve as side doors into a church. They allow Christians to exercise their gifts during transition periods or periods of temporary residence. Here at our own church, ministries such as teaching, mentoring, leading a small group, ordination to the offices of elder and deacon, committee leadership, certain discipleship classes, and so on, are rightly restricted to communing members of the church. Available to the members of the church are pastoral care and oversight, financial assistance as needed, helpful services of pastors and people in the big events of life like weddings and funerals. There's the benefit of loving accountability, which for the believer who is serious about growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ is not a burden, but a blessing. And certainly one of the most profound benefits of church membership is admission into the sacraments of the church. To be able to present your children for baptism, to be able to gather around the Lord's table for weekly communion with Him and with His people. And this we shall do this morning after we sing together.
Then, O my Lord, prepare that day. Oh, wash me in thy precious blood and take my sins away.
1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17 asks, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The Greek word for sharing in verse 16 is the familiar koinonia. We often translate this word fellowship. Of verse 16, Gordon Fee says, since therefore the cup is specifically interpreted by the Lord and continued to be so understood in the early church as my blood of the covenant, the language of verse 16 almost certainly refers to our sharing in the provisions and benefits of that covenant. And so the Lord's Supper speaks to us of our solidarity as the redeemed community bound together to our Lord through the benefits of the cross and experienced regularly at His table. Today we commune. We experience fellowship with our God in the sacrament. But we also experience fellowship with one another. You see, the supper has serious implications for our life together. To partake of the supper and remain uncommitted to the community of faith is a contradiction. To partake of the supper and to sense no mutual accountability is a contradiction. To profess by your participation your solidarity with the saints and at the same time neglect to enter into a mutual covenant relationship with them is a contradiction. In the receiving and taking the elements of the Lord's Supper, we affirm that together we make up the body of Christ. That's the whole idea behind the one cup and the one loaf. We affirm our singular existence as the people of God. We affirm that we enjoy a common source of spiritual nourishment. We affirm that we are bound together through the salvation won for us by Christ on the cross. We affirm a common calling, a common purpose, and a common destiny. You see, this helps explain why we, consistent with the practice of the church down through the centuries, fence the table. This table is to be shared in by those of you who are members of the visible church. That is, it is for those of you who profess that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is for those who have received the Christian rite of water baptism. It is for those who have attached yourselves through membership to a congregation of believers, where the Word of God is faithfully preached, where the sacraments are faithfully administered, and where church discipline is faithfully exercised. And so to you, I say come. Come and enjoy this communion with your Savior and with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Matthew 26, 26 to 28. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. Our Father, we rejoice in this portrayal of the gospel. And oh God, calls us to see that these elements represent the infinite price paid for the church. Have mercy upon us, opening our eyes to see the beauty of the company of the called out ones with whom we sit at this table. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.